Well, the subject this morning is about the church, and it seems like a very big subject matter, and yet I don't know if I am able to bring it all together, the thoughts that I've had and how to express all that, so you can pray for me. All right, well, let's kneel together for a prayer. Lord, we bow here before you this morning. Just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love and mercy, your kindness that is new every morning to us. We thank you for that. Just pray, Lord, that you would be here speaking to us this morning, ministering to us. Lord, we just open our hearts to you and ask that you would guide and lead and direct the church. We do pray for those that are sick or any other kinds of difficulties. Or we just lift anyone that's not able to be here, we lift them up before you and ask that you would bless them and encourage them. Again, we thank you for your goodness. I pray that you would help me this morning to preach the word, to share what you would have me to say, or just ask for your ministering and working, speaking through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Church of Christ, in to me, has been becoming a matter of great importance. In the past years, it has become been becoming more and more important to me. And, you know, maybe we can become a little disillusioned with the term church, possibly from past experiences, maybe all the diversity that we see, the inconsistencies maybe. Some have this ideal that they are the one true church and no one else is. Others have ecumenical movements where everybody is included. And then we have just this vast array of denominations, and we can look at all that, and Malin was sharing with us this morning, the head can start spinning and you try to figure out what does all this mean. And of course, some have very fanatical ideas about the church, maybe even heretical, about what the church is, its functions, its government. But I'd like to set some of those things aside this morning, if we could, just simply not spend too much time thinking about that. And the wide spectrum of ideas and thoughts that there are about church. There's no way that we could possibly cover all those and talk about all those things. What a church is and what it not is, what it isn't, or what it's not. So I'd just like this morning to consider the church from the Bible. You know, just look at the Word of God and see if we can get a glimpse into the great importance that God has put on the church, or the importance of the church in the eyes of God. In Psalms 48, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following." And I think that's a good verse for us to consider in thinking about the church and how we should walk about Zion, if you will, and take a look at the things that are right there, the strengths that are there, the beauty of the palaces there, and the place where God dwells. Now, I'm sure all of you know that when we say church this morning, we're not talking about the building itself, the brick and the block and the roof or whatever. But it is also good to remember that when the assembly is gathered, then God is there in that building. And there should be reverence there. There should be an atmosphere of holiness and awe. Because while the building itself is not necessarily the place where God dwells, while the church is gathered there, God dwells in that building. So let's just remember that as well. So anyway, let's put aside some of our maybe disappointments in the poor examples that we have seen and set our gaze on the manifold wisdom of God for starting or thinking up or making the church, however you want to say that. Thinking about it in the Old Testament, God had a nation, and that nation was Israel. And I'm saying this to kind of give us an understanding of some of the differences between the Old Testament and the New. In Israel, either you were a Jew or you were a heathen. Those were the options. You either belonged to the chosen people of God, the Jews, or you were a dog, or a heathen. There was a temple there. There was a nation of God's chosen people. There was a king there, and there was an army, and there were enemies. And that's how the Jewish people thought. They thought of God, nation, and people. That was their mindset, their concept that they had was of this nation of people in a certain location, even though they were scattered at times. Their goal was always to go back to Jerusalem. That was their goal, to go there and to reestablish the temple and the kingdom and the nation that God had chosen. And so Jesus came in, and he had a new way, something very different. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read in verse 17. And in that mindset, we see that the disciples over and over had that thinking. They were continually asking Jesus, when is the time? When are you going to overthrow Rome? When are you going to come in power and might and take the government? So in Matthew 4, in 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was and John also talked about this kingdom of heaven that was at hand. And this is a kingdom that Jesus was going about to establish. And a kingdom has a king. And it has citizens. But this kingdom was different from all earthly kingdoms, from all the kingdoms that we can see in this earth. It's a kingdom that began at the first coming of Christ, and according to the Bible, it will have no end. Christ came to establish this kingdom. And I don't believe that Jesus' teachings that he gave here were for some future millennium, for later on sometime. They are for the here and now. Jesus taught those things with the expectation that the church would follow and obey them. And in saying that, I'm not trying to tear down or build up anybody's notions or ideas that they might have about eschatology. Our goal this morning is simply to look at the church. And in this case, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, I believe that he is referring to the church. That was what he was going about to establish. And it was a kingdom of heaven that was going to be established here on this earth. In Matthew, still in 4 there, verse 23, "And Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So Jesus, as he went about, he was teaching this gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching it. And today, I think we would say that is the gospel of the church. That is the message that the church has. What Jesus taught, what he gave us, is for us today. What he taught there is for us today, the church. The gospel of Christ's church, we could say. When Matthew 4 and verse 19, or in verse 18, it says, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now this idea of being fishers of men is kind of old for us. We're used to that term. We understand, I think, what Jesus meant about being fishers of men. But I have to wonder, how did Peter and Andrew process those words? What did that mean to them, being fishers of men? What did that mean to them? In their minds, there was a king, and the king set his army in array, and he destroyed his enemies. That was the way that the nation was preserved and promoted, and so this idea of fishing for men, I think, would have been a very new and strange idea to them. Maybe they thought of fishing within the net. Jesus said he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So maybe they were thinking about reformation within Israel. Maybe that was the thing that they thought about. Jesus was talking about some reformation within Israel, and there was a need for fishing for men. I don't know. But for the most part, they would have thought in terms of either you're a part of Israel or then you're outside. And of course, now, as we look at those words, we think of a much larger picture than just simply Israel and the people that were of the nation of Israel. But to me, it looks quite clear in the different discussions that they had that they really didn't get what Jesus was saying. They never really understood what Jesus meant. Their idea or the thought of a composite society, a society where there's believers and unbelievers or Jews and Gentiles together, was outside of their thinking. No civil government to reign, to rule this. I don't think they could quite comprehend that. those that were without were considered dogs. So why would you go fishing there? Why would you try to fish for men outside of the camp of Israel? Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 24 to 33. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And in verses 37 to 43, it seems like the disciples were a little astounded at this teaching. And so there's some clarification. Jesus talking to them later on in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things which offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It looks to me like here are some totally new ideas for the disciples to think about and to ponder. The clean and the unclean in the same field. Those which are Gentiles, if you will, those that are dogs mixed together with those that are God's people. This was something I don't think their idea was Israel, a nation, a kingdom that is hidden. This was another very new idea. It's hidden, and yet it permeates the whole lump. It kind of, like this leaven, it's hidden within the lump, and then it just spreads throughout. And a kingdom that gives shade to the fowls of the air. Here's a kingdom that this plant grows up, and even the fowls of the air lodge in its branches and receive some shade and some blessing from this plant. Of course, the idea of the church is ingenious. God came up with it. It's something that is far above anything that we could have come up with. When the church was established, national borders became invisible. All of a sudden, it wasn't just Israel. All of a sudden, this idea of God's people within and dogs without disappeared. The border around Israel was no longer the limitations. The gospel could go beyond that. The message of the kingdom could go beyond all borders, all national borders. That little bit of leaven could now spread throughout the whole lump. And maybe I don't know if it's taking it out of context, but I like to think of what Daniel said, of that little rock being taken out of the hillside there, and it became a mountain that spread throughout the whole earth. I think it's a beautiful picture of the church. And the Christian church has spread its branches out to give shade and shelter to its bitterest opponents. A kingdom that can thrive, grow, and propagate within or alongside any and all earthly kingdoms. It's something that even today some have difficulty understanding. Our minds are too small to comprehend the wisdom of our great God in this matter. So the church, maybe we could ask the question, what is the church? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 6:18. So whatever the church is, there is a promise that God dwells there, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It's going to be founded upon a rock. Well, church, the word ecclesia, means to be called out from, and also to be called together, maybe as a governing body. So I think this describes the church quite well. Called out from. That again takes us back to the mindset of fishers of men, right? There's this fishing that's going on. There's a calling out of. There's a being called out of a general society. There's a separation that comes, being separated and called out. The invitation of the feast goes out and some respond. Some, as we know, Jesus told us, would make their excuses. They have oxen that they need to try. They have land they bought. They have wives they've taken. Whatever the excuses might be, there are those which give their excuses and won't come. But there are those which respond to the invitation and they come. Everyone that is a part of the true church of Jesus Christ has been called out. They've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of our Lord. Called out from not being a people to being a people of God. You know, it's not just leaving something behind. It's not just a matter of being called out and separating or insulating ourselves from some society. It's called out to be called together. The word also includes that meaning. We have been called together into one body. A holy nation, a peculiar people. The church is called the body of Christ. It's also called a temple where God can dwell in. And the bride of Christ. These are names that are given to the church. They're very interesting names. The body of Christ. The Bible calls Jesus the head. And so, as we think of our own bodies, we know that we have a head. And that head has some brains inside of it. And everything we do comes from the control center of our mind, our thinking, our brain, the head. But the church is to be the body of Christ. So Christ, we know, has returned to His Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. But where is His body? His body is here. His body is to be active in the earth here. And also a temple. Again, we have to think back of the Jewish mindset. They had their temple, a very magnificent building where God dwelt. And everybody that wanted to worship would go to the temple. That's where they would go to. They wanted to offer sacrifices, they would go to the temple to offer sacrifices. Now, the church is called the temple. And we could say that Paul tells us our bodies are also the temple of the Holy Ghost, so that could mean both there. But the church is the place where God dwells, the body of believers. And it is also the bride of Christ. So here now we have the idea of a husband and a wife, a bride. And the church is a bride. To me, that just makes the church look very, very important. And in reading the New Testament, it has become more and more clear to me that it is written in the context of the church. The whole New Testament has been given to us with the mindset of the church, not just individuals, but the church. And it's true that many things are given that Jesus teaches, that the disciples taught. Many of them are given, and they apply to our personal lives. There's a need for us to take the scripture and make application to our own lives, to apply it to our own lives, to live holy lives ourselves. Obedience to the Word of God is for each and every individual. Faith in response to God's Word is necessary for all of us personally. However, much of the New Testament can only be followed in the setting of a church. Much of it can only be lived out when we understand the body, the bride, or the temple of God, when that is our understanding, a called out and called together people. Part of the church of God is that it is, part of the mindset of it is that it's voluntary. No one is forced to be a part of this body or church. And this was, I think it's probably we believe that, we think that way, and in the early church, that was a very basic in their teaching. And it was that way all the way up until about 330 AD. The church was totally separate from the government, from the state. But at that time, there was this empire that tried to, actually joined the two together. And it caused tremendous problems, serious problems. The idea again reverted back to the old Jewish concept of wherever the borders of this certain kingdom are, inside of that are God's people. Inside of that are Christians. Conquistadors, I think when they stepped onto land, they would drive the stake in or their flag for their country and also for their religion, their Christianity. And so the idea was that when we conquer a certain land, it also becomes Christianized. And that idea, Rome, of course, it started out there and it persisted even through the reformers. And it really wasn't until the Constitution or the First Amendment in America that the idea was embraced in society, anyway, that the church and the government could peacefully exist in the same geographic area or location without being joined together. It took 1,400 years after Constantine before any large group accepted that idea. There were always, down through the ages, there were always the what I would call the true church, the true remnant church that embraced the values and the ideals of voluntary membership. But for the most part, through what is called the Dark Ages, the idea was that if you were a part of Rome or a part of a certain area, you were a Christian. And you had to be that. And those which resisted it, were killed, were persecuted, were tortured, because somehow the church and the state had their arms linked together, and they felt like they had to, one had to promote the other. It's very much an Old Testament idea. And so it's a must for the true church of God to be pure and to be made up only of redeemed and sanctified people. If you have everybody in a certain area, we all know that even if they claim to be a Christian, there are only a few that live lives that are sanctified, pure, and holy. And for a church to be pure, there has to be a very clear in and a clear out. And when there's this idea embraced that everybody in a certain location is Christian, then there's no way of purity in the church. There's no way of a church only of redeemed people. Only of those which have been born again, that have been bought by the blood of Christ. Only those which have been called out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Only those are the true church. And so there must be a clear in and a clear out. The church is a body of believers. It is a gathering of the saints. That is what the church is. It's not a creed or necessarily a body of beliefs, but it's a group of people that come together that have been sanctified, that have been washed, that have been called out, and have come together to worship. The gathering is for the saints, to the edifying of the body, to build it up, and to strengthen it. It's not just simply a social club of getting together and getting together with friends and playing games and eating good food. That's not at all the New Testament understanding of the church. The church is a body of believers that have been called out and called together, that are in this heavenly kingdom, that are not limited by earthly national borders, but they have a heavenly king and a heavenly command. It's also not just simply a good place to take our children in hopes that they're going to turn out right or good. The church is a field, if we could say it that way, that has to be purchased with a great price. And the man that sees that and realizes that treasure, that pearl of great price, is willing to sell all that he has to buy it. And I know that could have more than one meaning, but I believe it includes the understanding of the church. It is a time for iron to sharpen iron when the church comes together. It is to consider one another, to provoke, to love and good works. That is the church. That's what it's for. It is a time to give earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's what the church does when the church comes together, called out of darkness into the marvelous light, called into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Okay, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. Some think of the church as maybe a hospital, somewhere that all the sick and troubled people can come to. And I think that is a ministry of the church, but the church itself is the called out people of God coming together to worship the Lord. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul is talking to Timothy here. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So here we see that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And again, an individual cannot in and of himself be the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the church. It is those that have been called out and have been called together, the true, pure church of God, that is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church should be a place or a people that others can look to and look at and be convinced of the truth. That should be the church. It should not be a society of people that try to blend in as much with society around them as they can, but there should be a distinct and vast difference. It should be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church should be an example of the best marriages around. The church should be an example of what true holiness is. When someone wants to know and understand what is right, what is the truth, the church should have the answer. Look to the people of God. That should be the answer. Now we could say, well, the Word of God, look to the Word of God. But the church is where the Word of God is lived out. How can I get answers for my troubled life? The church should have the answers. The church should be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church should be the place to look to. Jesus said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." When you have a large city on a hill, it gives light, and all those around it know that there's a city there. And so it should be with the church. There should be light that goes out. Jesus also said that when we light a candle, we don't put it under a bushel, but we put it on a candlestick, that it gives light to all those around. And that is the church. The church should be giving light to all those around. In the church, there should be illumination. When light comes, the standard is suddenly lifted up. Where there's darkness, there's fumbling around, there's uncertainty. But when light comes, there's clarity. There's an understanding of where to walk and how to go forward. And that truth, that pillar in the ground of the truth, the Bible says, is the church. It should be easy for all to see. Now, one example I was thinking about is the nickel mines shooting. Everyone knows that forgiveness is the right thing to do. And as society looked on in amazement at how those Amish people were willing to forgive someone that had murdered their children, they all knew it was right. Everybody was convinced that was the right thing. Now nobody, but there were few that would have actually done it themselves. But when the standard was lifted up, when the light came on, they knew and they understood that was right. It was the right thing to do. Few could imagine that kind of forgiveness, but when they saw it, they were immediately convinced. That's right. And that's how the church should be. The true church of Jesus Christ should send forth a clear sound that all can be persuaded that is right. Sadly, too often what is seen is when society changes its values on a certain issue, church follows. But the church is to be the ground and the pillar of the truth. All right, in Ephesians 5, verses 25-27, we'll read those. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Those are some very high and lofty words, but that is God's desire for the church. Just look at those words, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's God's desire for the church. The church also can be powerful and triumphant. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, it says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that's the assembly, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power in usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, to me, those words cause some trembling. Because are we really the fullness of Christ? which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Staggering words. The church is supposed to be the fullness of the body of Christ. He is the head in heaven, but the church glorious. And from these words, I would say invincible. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Again, just the lofty view that God has of His church and what He could do through a body of believers that would be obedient, that would follow Him, that would receive that fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Another thing, He is returning for a pure church. When He comes back, He is coming for a church that is pure. Carnal and cool was the condition of the church at Laodicea, but the Lord had a rebuke for them. But those which we see in Revelation, the church, that beautiful city, the bride, is pure, white, arrayed in purity. I think for us it calls us to a very high standard. It calls us to, as those that have been called out and those that have been called together, it makes it very serious. Is Christ really able to work in and through us as He would want to? Now we can, in general, as we look at the church through the ages, we can see that in how it has worked out, the church has remained strong and faithful, even throughout all the torture, the suppression, all the terrible things that happened, the mockings, everything that came against it, as we look at it down through the ages up until now, the church is still going strong. But when we look at ourselves, where do we fit in that picture? How are we as a church? Are we a part of that holy lineage? Are we a part of those chosen that have been called out and called together to be a light to the world? Are we a clear testimony to those around us of what is the truth? So I guess I'd just like to leave us with that challenge this morning. What are we doing? Are we this morning building up, or are we tearing down? Are we together showing forth the praises of God and His holiness and purity, or are we militating against that? I think it's very challenging to me to consider that, but God has called the church to be that city, that light, that chosen generation, that holy and royal priesthood. That is what we here have been called together. And we could think about the idea of the universal church throughout, but we're not necessarily in this ambiguous universal church. We're here. We're together here today as a body of believers, as those that have been called from our former life of wickedness into a life of holiness. What are we doing? How are we working together in this body that is called the temple of the living God? May God bless.